Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we're going to read together from the first verse. You might remember the previous chapter described this battle that there had been before, between Joab, who had been commanding David's men, and Abner, who was commanding the rest of Israel, at least theoretically under Ishbosheth, largely under Abner. Well, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and from verse 1, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adoniah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?' Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, 'Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul, thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner and more also. Except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba.' And he could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee, to bring about all Israel unto thee.' And he said, 'Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face.' And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her, to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, 'Go, return.' And he returned. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, 'Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, 'I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth.' And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." And we're ending there at the end of verse 21. Israel is in a bad way at this point of history. They are a divided nation. As we saw in the previous chapter, they're divided between David and the forces of Judah down in the south, and then Ish-bosheth and Abner with the forces of the rest of Israel north and largely to the eastern side of the River Jordan. So the nation is in a bad, bad way. You might remember the Savior said of talking about the kingdom of the devil, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And certainly if Israel stays like it is, you could expect it to be brought to desolation. Certainly the Philistines are going to be only too glad as they see the current situation in Israel with two camps, David in the south and Ish-bosheth way over in the northeast. The Philistines are only too happy if these two keep fighting among themselves and don't bother attacking the Philistines. But that's the setting into which we enter this chapter. And as we come into chapter 3, we're given sort of a summary statement about this whole setting. It says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." We have this troubled setting. And yet, verse 1 does tell us that things were changing, because it says the house of David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. So although this was a bad setting, you have David here and he's growing in strength as the time goes by. He is, if you like, strengthening his grip upon the throne. Ish-bosheth is decreasing in strength. He is becoming more and more weak. David is becoming more and more strong. And it's all rotating around this question of who is going to be the king over a united Israel. Now, in terms of dealing with this question, who's going to be king, and as we watch and see David growing stronger and stronger, we come to a lot of the detail as to how the kingdom does start to transfer from just this murky question, who will it be, to a more resolved, it's going to be David. How do we get there? This chapter sort of lets us know the steps that are involved. Now, we'll tell you up front, the chapter is a little bit messy, because before us we're going to see dubious morals, dubious motives, dubious methods. And yet overall, it's a chapter, I would put it to you, that shows us the faithfulness of God, who has given his word, David will rule. David is going to be the king, not just of Judah, but over all Israel. God has given his word, and despite all the murky details in the dealings of men, you've got a faithful God here, keeping his word, bringing David to the throne of all Israel. Under God, David is growing stronger and stronger. So let's consider David's strengthening grip on the throne. David's strengthening grip on the throne. And the first thing I want you to notice is that David strengthened his grip through family. Through family. Before we get to the narrative about a very specific event leading to David's support in all Israel, we're given a general overview of the years that he spent in Hebron, and specifically we're told about the increase of his family. Verses 2 through 5 tell you about 6 sons born to David, although sadly 6 sons born to David through 6 different wives. Now we'll think about the morals of that shortly, but there is certainly a sense in which practically the increase of David's family is going to be seen as a great benefit. Now again, we'll get to the morals of it and the multiplicity of wives in a moment, but the basic increase of David's family, it would be seen as a great benefit. Obviously a king who is going to be strong and have any sort of dynasty or lasting legacy needs sons. He's going to need those who can carry on when his days are done. And even in the meantime, if a king, certainly in these days, has a number of sons, these are the kind of people who, when they grow, will be able to be trusted to take up different offices within the king's regime. You do see that throughout Scripture. You see, for example, even in the days of Saul, you have Abner, who was one of Saul's chief men, and Abner was a relation of his. With plenty of sons, the family line is established, and there's plenty of hope for the future, and as they grow, and can take up position, there's plenty of support for the present as well. You would generally like to think that you can trust your sons to be supportive in the different roles that they would carry out under your regime. So there's strength even through the sons that are being born. Not only that, but when you look at these wives which David married, it certainly looks like he did not merely marry out of romance. It was quite a common thing. In fact, it has been right the way through history, quite a common thing that royals marry for the purpose of strengthening allegiances. And when you look at the wives that are mentioned here, I point out especially in verse 3, the mention made of Maacah. This is one of David's wives. Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, Geshur was a small kingdom on the eastern side of the River Jordan to the north. So if you think of the geography again, you've got David and Judah in the south. You've got Ish-bosheth. I'm trying to reverse my hand signals here. You've got Ish-bosheth on the east of the River Jordan. Well, Geshur is just above them. And it's this little kingdom to the far side of Ish-bosheth. So the fact that David has married into that family, and he's got now a connection to that region, to that kingdom through marriage, it suddenly means now that Ish-bosheth has to worry about not only his front, not only facing David, but also these other people behind him that might well pose a bit of a threat as well. So it does seem clear that David was politically switched on when it came to making these marriages. He used the marriages, to get something of a tactical advantage. So on a very practical level, at least for the present, there seems here to be a real strengthening of David's cause. But, you know, as we read through these verses, we ought to recognize that what is going on here, though it is, if you like, strengthening his cause, what's going on here is not good. And it's not pleasing to the Lord. The text itself doesn't explicitly condemn what's going on here. But the multiplying of wives, polygamy, it was wrong. It was wrong. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find that God's pattern, although it's not mentioned here so much, God's pattern is very clearly one man and one woman brought together. They too shall become one flesh. That's how it was in the beginning. That's certainly how where Christ goes back to when our Savior was teaching on the subject. One man, one woman. In fact, our Savior taught that because of that pattern, a man looking upon another woman with lust has committed adultery of heart. You can be sure that if looking on another woman with lust, certainly for a married man, if that is adultery against your wife, well then, surely actually marrying another woman is likewise adultery in an even greater form against your wife. It would have been bad too for anyone to multiply wives, but even worse for David. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, gives very explicit instruction. It's a warning about the time when God provides a king. And it says, of the king, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. So you have a very explicit verse there in Deuteronomy 17. The king is not to multiply wives to himself. Whenever David engaged in this marrying, we've already seen him marry, well, he had Micah at the very beginning given to him. She was taken away from him. We saw previously he'd married Ahinoam and he'd married Abigail. We spoke a number of weeks back about the problem that was going on there. Well, here you've got him now. He's clearly taken on even more wives. You've got six different wives mentioned. Now, as I said a few months back, I don't believe that David was purposely living in rebellion here. I don't believe that he was very aware of the issue and he was stubbornly saying, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it my way. I don't think that seems to be his dealings in at least this area. It's much more likely that what's happening here was done in ignorance. Now, that doesn't excuse it, but it's much more likely that that's what's happening. You might wonder how David could possibly marry other women, multiple wives, in ignorance when there's an explicit command in God's word condemning it. even when there's the pattern of marriage established in Genesis. But remember, polygamy was sadly fairly common practice in those days, certainly for monarchs. And it's very likely that David didn't even stop to think about whether this was right or wrong. It was just a normal thing in the society around himself, around him. And so he entered into it, and he used it without much thought for his own gain, entering into these alliances, having sons, and increasing his family. It all made sense, certainly in the culture of the day, living in a world like that. Now, we do the same. There are things that our culture takes for granted, and we're meant to be continually going to Scripture and letting Scripture renew our minds and conforming us onto the Lord rather than being conformed to this world. But let's face it, there are plenty of areas where we often go along with the pattern that's around us without sufficient thought. We can very easily have, if you like, theological blind spots due to the culture that we live in. Of course, it's very difficult to look at ourselves and work out what those blind spots are, but we do it as we look back through history. We can see Christians, godly people who lived at different stages of history in the days before us, and we look back and we think, I can't believe they were engaged in that kind of practice. I can't believe they were doing that. The big obvious one is genuine godly people who owned slaves. And we think, well, I can't believe they were engaged in that. It was immoral. It was wrong. And there's, not that it excuses it, but there's this sense in which God's people at different times have entered into even serious sins with something of ignorance. Now, as you think of David's house growing stronger and largely through his pragmatism, this multiplying of wives and so on, lest we get tempted to think, oh, this is the answer. I mean, let's face it, at the minute it seems to be working out well for David. This passage tells us David is waxing stronger and stronger, and as part of explaining that, it's telling us, well, he has all these sons. The family's growing, everything's going well. In case we're tempted to think that living pragmatically and going against the word of God and just going along with culture and using the systems around us to our advantage, regardless of God's word, lest we think that that's the way to go. Let's remember the names of some of these sons. You've got the first son here called Amnon, and he's going to bring great pain to his family whenever he rapes his sister. He's going to end up murdered by his half-brother. Then we're told about Chileab, and some suggest he maybe died young. He's never mentioned again, not even when some of his younger brothers are contending for the father's throne. He's not mentioned again, so we don't know, but many think he died young. Then you get the third son, Absalom. And if you're familiar with the account of David, you'll know that he'll bring incredible pain to his father. Not only does he kill Amnon, the first son, but at one point he's going to usurp his father's throne. And once again, he's going to bring great division into Israel. He is going to be a great source of pain in David's life and for the whole life of the kingdom. Then, when David's life was nearly over, you get mention made here of Adoniah. And he was going to disregard his father's instruction for Solomon to be the next king, and he was going to try and claim the throne for himself, rejecting his father's wishes, and he would end up executed by the order of Solomon. So there might not be anything particular within this text that condemns David's polygamy, but you trace through David's life and you certainly see that while at the start here, yes, things seem to be good for David, he's getting stronger, his family is building, and maybe Israelites around him are looking on and saying, you know, David's house looks very strong here, looks like a good line that we could follow, we could get behind that family line. Yet look down the years, and you find that the seeds are sown here for a great deal of pain and turmoil in the time to come. You know, what a reminder to us about the danger of living pragmatically, of just drifting along with the culture and using the normal ways of this world to our advantage without sufficiently testing them by Scripture. What a warning about doing what seems right in our own eyes and not taking heed to the Word of God, because while sometimes it might bring short-term gain, When you depart from the Lord's way, it most certainly brings pain and trouble and hardship down the road. Sow the seeds of bitterness now, and the time of reaping most certainly comes sooner or later. So at least on the surface, David strengthens his grip on the throne through family. Notice that David strengthened his grip on the throne through a fallout. A fallout. In verses 6 through 11, the camera shifts from David and from his family, and we're taken into the courts of Ishbosheth and Abner, and we see what's going on there. These two key men who are opposed to David. Now, so far, they've been standing united, but we're going to see that that doesn't last much longer. As a general overview, verse 6 tells us that during this prolonged conflict with the house of David, it says Abner made himself strong. You'll see the wording there at the end of the verse. It says he made himself strong for the house of Saul. In the Hebrew, it uses a preposition. You probably can translate it this way, as the King James has it. You can also translate it, he made himself strong in the house of Saul. If you're reading it literally, that's what you would read. He made himself strong in the house of Saul. And I think that conveys the meaning a little bit better, perhaps. You know, the point is, Abner is seeking to increase his strength, and he's increasing his influence within the house of Saul. If you like, you know, there's a court there. Ishbosheth is the puppet king on the throne. People are looking to him, but Abner is looking to make sure that he's in a strong position within that household, within that court. He's looking to make sure that he has a stronger and stronger position. And I think that view of it ties in well with what we're told in verse 7. Verse 7 comes to us like a bolt from the blue, because without being given any details, suddenly we have Ishbosheth launching a challenge upon his chief general, Abner. He says, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" And the question's all about this woman called Rizpah. We don't know very much about her, but she'd been a concubine of King Saul's. A concubine was, I'll say, something like a wife in the sense that she was bound to one man, but she didn't have the same status as a wife. She wasn't treated like a wife. Again, Scripture is not in any way commending this practice to us. It was something that was wrong, something that happened, sadly, very often in the Old Testament times, but something that was utterly wrong. David, too, would be engaged in this. He had a number of concubines. Solomon would take things to extreme when he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he would take it to the extremes. But the question's all about this concubine, Rizpah. We've got more issues of marriage then, dealing with women. But more than that, what we ought to see that there's politics at work. To have relations with one of the king's concubines would have been interpreted in those days as something of a claim to the king's throne. If it was known that someone had been with the king's concubines, it would be seen that he was now standing in, or seeking to stand in, as the replacement for that king. And now that Saul's out of the way, it's going to look to Israel like Abner here is looking to stand in the gap, and he's claiming the throne almost himself. When Absalom, David's son, was later trying to usurp David's throne, one of the things he did very publicly, he set up the tent, and with Judah and Israel watching on, he went in very publicly to his father David's concubines. And it was him making this public declaration. Here I am, ready to take over where my father was. Here I am now, ready to sit on his throne. So when Ishbosheth asks this question about Abner, it's not just about, you know, an inappropriate relationship with a woman. It certainly was that, but it's more than that. It's that Abner has, by doing this, laid a bold claim to the throne. Now, it does seem that Abner has done it. He certainly doesn't deny it. He responds and gets angry and gets aggressive when he responds to this challenge, but he doesn't deny it. And probably what you have there is an example of Abner's pride carries him too far. You know, already he's the one who practically controls a lot of Israel, as we see in this passage even. But he has his sight set higher. His pride causes him to go even further, and it causes rifts in the relationship between himself and Ishbosheth. And of course, the vices of sinful people often do carry them further than they ought to go, and often do carry them into all sorts of division and trouble. Abner's pride comes out too, not just in relation to Rizpah, but also in relation to his response to Ishbosheth. You know, the appropriate way to respond when you've done wrong, and this would be wrong, for Abner to have gone into the dead King Saul's concubine, the appropriate way to respond to wrong is with humility and repentance. But that's not Abner, not at all. He's a proud man. Instead, he blows up in temper. He gets cross. It says he was very wroth in verse 8. I don't know what it actually means, but he says, you know, am I a dog's head? I presume it's an insulting thing. He says, am I a dog's head? And he's pretty much saying, look what all I've done for you. I've shown kindness to you and to your father's house. In fact, notice he takes the high position. He even says to Ishbosheth, I haven't delivered you into the hands of David. He's saying, Ishbosheth, I could have given you to David at any moment. I'm the real power here, and I've been kind to you. There you are, yes, on the throne. But I made you. I was kind to you. I didn't sell you to David. And this is how you're repaying me, Ishbosheth, by challenging me on this? He's making it clear he always had the power over Ishbosheth. How dare Ishbosheth challenge him? And of course, proud people like Abner always find it hard to be reproved. You know, it ought to be the mark of a child of God that when someone challenges our wrongdoing, and I'm talking about a legitimate challenge, when someone challenges us, we ought to respond with humility. In fact, even when someone is not legitimate in their challenge of us, even when their challenge is wrong, we ought to at least start by bringing the matter to the Lord. Lord, is there any truth to this? Is there any truth to this matter? Is there something here where I've gone wrong? Somewhere here where I need to repent and get things right? Now, maybe there isn't. But we ought to, the child of God is to deal with challenges, with rebukes, with a spirit of humility. That's not Abner, though. He responds with great wrath. How dare someone challenge him? How dare someone criticize him? How dare someone suggest that Abner has done wrong? Now, his angry reaction climaxes in verse 9. He makes a solemn oath. It's a surprising one to us, because so far, remember, Abner has been resisting David's rule over Israel. But he says from verse 9, he says, so do God to Abner, and more also. In other words, may God judge me. Except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Now here, Abner suddenly shows us he actually has known all along that God had promised to David that David was to be the king. Abner knew it all along. He'd been resisting what he knew all along. But this is the moment when he abandons his previous allegiance to Ishbosheth. He's going to change course. In fact, he makes a solemn oath before God. May God judge me if I don't now change course and deliver the kingdom to David. Now, probably Abner is aware that he's on a sinking ship. I mean, David's house is waxing stronger and stronger. Ishbosheth is getting weaker and weaker. Maybe now with this challenge, it's as good a time as any for Abner to just jump ship and make inroads with David and do what he can to get a good position in David's regime. But he makes this oath and he binds himself to this course. David will be the king. I will now go and do what God was planning to do. Again, it shows us Abner has been living in rebellion all along. He's been resisting David so far, but against his knowledge. He's like so many people in every age who hear God's word, but who don't want to believe it, and so they don't believe it. And it's not through any logical, obvious reason. They don't want to believe the word of God. They don't want God's word to be right, so they reject it. They resist it. It's a totally irrational response, but it's a common one. You know, how many there are that hear the news, hear the gospel message that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for many, you know, the Spirit applies it to them with authority, and they recognize the authority of the gospel call. And in their heart of hearts, they know that this is a genuine call. But because they don't want it to be true, they convince themselves that it's not true, and they reject it. That's what Abner had been doing all along. He knew the will of God. He makes clear here he knew the will of God. He speaks about the promise God had made to David. He knew it, but he was resisting. And yet now, all of a sudden, out of nowhere it seems, he's changing course. Now, he's not changing course with a godly heart. He's still, for all the evidence we can see, he's still the same proud political Abner, just in it for what he can get. In fact, even in his words, he gives away that his heart is unchanged. He says in verse 10 that he will move the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David. He will set up David on the throne of Israel. He doesn't speak of God setting up David. He says, I'll do it. He's still taking that high place. He still thinks of himself as being the great kingmaker. I'm the one who wields the power in Israel. I could have given it to you, Ish-bosheth. Well, now I'm going to be the one who gives it to David. He's still proud political Abner. But what we ought to recognize is that the Lord is at work. And remarkably, out of nowhere, God is overruling to divide and bring down his enemies and to bring his promises to David to pass. You know, so the Lord is at work for his church today. There's times when I suppose we're a bit like the kingdom of David there, the kingdom of Judah, and we're looking on and we're seeing this is a great conflict and we don't know how we're going to cope in it. We don't know how this is going to turn out, and we're maybe getting worried about certain things. And yet, like in this chapter, the Lord is able, out of the blue at times, just to divide the enemy, to divide the obstacles, and all of a sudden, after a long war, to just suddenly give deliverance and give answer and undertake. That's what the Lord does here. There was a long war, and yet all of a sudden, out of the blue, it's going to be ended. Abner and Ish-bosheth are suddenly just torn apart. God's not directly mentioned to be behind it, but clearly he is. The Lord is at work here. And so he deals well for his church today. Let it be an encouragement to us when we're feeling like we're in that long war and we're getting weary and we're getting tired and we don't know where it's all going. Let's remember our God can divide the obstacles and the enemies very suddenly and make the path clear. Like the Red Sea, just open it wide up and let us walk through on dry land. So it was with Abner and Ish-bosheth, these enemies suddenly divided. Now, with this new solemn statement from Abner, Ish-bosheth was terrified. That tells you the real power here was with Abner. He's terrified. He feared Abner. It says with him fearing Abner there, the idea is he couldn't do anything. He couldn't answer Abner a word. He didn't feel he even had the power to say, right, Abner, off to the prisons with you. Right, Abner, you're condemned under my authority. No, he's just fearful. Ish-bosheth never had much power all along. And through the providence of God, the power of Abner is now going to be used to set David up as king. So David was strengthening his grip on the throne through family, then through this fallout between his enemies. Then in the third place, notice that he strengthened his grip through, I'll call it finesse. We'll keep with the Fs. He strengthened his grip through finesse, skill, and particularly through skill in political negotiation. True to his word, Abner sent messengers to David. He gave David what he assumed to be a nice offer. And again, you'll notice there's a fair deal of pride in Abner's message. He says in verse 12 to David, whose is the land? And when he says that, he doesn't mean David. He doesn't mean, David, the land belongs to you. He's saying, David, the land belongs to me. Whose is it? He's saying, who is the real power over Israel? I'm talking about the northern kingdoms. He's saying, it's me. I have the power. And therefore he adds, make thy league with me. And behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel to thee. So he comes to David now And he comes with a high hand. He's saying to David, David, I have the power up here. It's not really Ishbosheth, it's me. I have the power. Now, it would do you well to deal with me, David. I have the power in the country, and I'm willing to use it for your good. I can be the kingmaker. I can set you on the throne. Deal with me, David. Now, undoubtedly, as Abner makes the offer, he wants a very similar position with David as he's had with Ishbosheth. In Israel, it was Abner who'd put Ishbosheth on the throne. Ishbosheth was the puppet. Abner was the real power, and the average Israelite in the ranks knew fine right. He took his orders from Abner. Abner essentially wants the same setup now with David. David, I'll let you have the throne. I'll be the kingmaker. I'll put you on the throne, David. And of course, David, if he goes along with this, then Israel's going to look on. He might be on the throne, but Israel looks on and they all know it. He's only there because of Abner. Abner's the kingmaker. Abner's the real power. Abner convinced Israel to go along with David. The power still stays with Abner. So the offer to David might sound tempting. Think of how good that offer sounds as it comes to David. David, after this long war, it can all be resolved. I'll give you the power. It sounds tempting, but there is a subtle threat here. But I want you to notice how skillfully David handles this message. On the one hand, he didn't reject it. He didn't reject it. He wanted peace in Israel, and that was a good desire. But he was very careful and shrewd in how he accepted it. First of all, in verse 13, he responded, well, I will make a league with thee. That is, he's going to agree. But there's a condition. He says, one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. Now, we've already seen that David knew the political value of having marriages, and there was a great deal, again, of political importance in asking for Michal. If you remember from a way back, she was David's original wife. Saul's daughter had been given to him. He had been asked to go and kill 100 Philistines and bring the evidence back, and he'd done that. In fact, he doubled the quota, and he brought the evidence back, and against Saul's will, really, although he had to keep his word, Michal, his daughter, was given to David. But then when David was on the run, driven out, Michal was just taken from him. And without any divorce, or without David ever putting her away, she was just taken, and she was given to another man in marriage. It was wrong. It was wicked what was done. And David now is demanding that she is returned to him. And now, in all likelihood, I mean, we can't see into David's heart, but in all likelihood, he does so out of more than just personal affection for Michal. She'd been wrongly taken from him. It was part of Saul's persecution of him. And, you know, the return of this woman, his first wife, would really represent an acknowledgement from the house of Saul that what they'd done was wrong. Perhaps you could say that her return would be an expression of repentance on behalf of the house of Saul. And David attaches this condition. So he returns to Abner. Nice offer, Abner. But I'm not just ready to grasp your hand and take whatever you're offering me. I'm not dealing with you unless you return my wife. It makes clear to Abner. David's saying, I don't need to answer on your terms, Abner. If you want to come and make peace and give help in uniting Israel, well and good, but you'll do it on my terms, Abner. You'll do it on my terms. You're not going to be the kingmaker holding the power over me. That's the importance of it. In fact, notice as well, before he even gets an answer from Abner, in verse 14, David writes to Ishbosheth, and he makes the demand of Ishbosheth, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Abner had started off coming with this proud offer. I'm the kingmaker. I'll put you on the throne, David. David is willing to have his support, but he won't just lay down. He makes demands. It's going to be on his terms. And not only that, when he sends this letter to Ishbosheth, who now is in no position to refuse, he knows his days are done too. When he sends this letter to Ishbosheth, it really makes Abner, this proud man, to take the humble position of just being the middleman, the messenger, going back and forward between David and Ishbosheth. Through his skillful diplomacy, David has reinforced this idea that Abner can't just switch sides and have everything on his terms. Abner has to yield to David. David isn't for yielding to Abner. He's going to be no puppet king. Abner needs to yield to him. Now, there is politics and so on at work here, but I do think there is a picture of Christ too, because there are many who are happy to outwardly profess the faith and to come to Christ, but not on his terms, on their terms. There are many who deal with Christ as if really, really they're the ones in charge. Christ is just an added extra to their lives. The Lord really just is something they can add and package in with the rest of their life, and they can get on with life, but sure, they'll give Christ a bit of a place there somewhere. You know, the Lord holds his grip upon his kingdom by demanding that when we come to him, it is us that yield, that surrender, that repent and bow the knee before him. You think of the people who came to the Saviour in the days in which he ministered. And at times he said things that directly put them off. He told them pretty much, you're just here for the bread. You're just here because you saw me work a miracle and feed the 5,000. You're just here to get your stomachs full. And he told people things like that that would offend them and drive them away. He told them that unless they take their cross, they can't follow him. They're not worthy of him. The Lord is not so desperate for followers that he takes us to himself on our terms, that just any offer will be a good one. No, the Lord holds the authority. If we're going to come to him, it must be on his terms. We have to yield to him. The Lord doesn't need us, just as David didn't need Abner. David had the Lord's promise. He didn't need Abner. Be sure Christ doesn't need you or me or anyone else. God the Father has promised him his kingdom will be established. And yet we are invited, but on his terms. In the verses that follow, you'll find that the strength of Abner and Ishbosheth, it wanes, and David is in the ascendancy, and then, astonishingly, they do entirely submit to David. In verse 15, Ishbosheth takes Michal from her new husband and sends her to David. We're not really told how she feels about this whole thing. We do have to question, I suppose, the morality of it all. Yes, it was wrong that she was taken from David at the start. And I suppose, as her original husband, he did have a claim upon her, having never formally divorced her. But, I mean, let's face it, she's been engaged in another marriage now, and David himself has been marrying left, right, and center. Given that David has other wives and she's had another husband, I mean, I think there's good grounds for saying that marriage was over. There's no real legitimate call for her to be returned. So there are moral questions here. We're certainly shown the sad sight of Michal's new husband, Phaltiel, the son of Laish. He follows behind her and he's weeping, and he doesn't get very far. Abner just tells him to clear off. Go home. We might be tempted to feel sorry for him, but remember, he willingly took her as a wife, even though she was wrongly already David's wife, and, you know, taken from him. So Phaltiel, we might feel sorry for him now, but he entered into this wrong marriage with Michal at the start. He sowed the seeds of sorrow way back then, and he's reaping. Then from verse 17, you see Abner yields to David, communicates with the elders of Israel, reminds them that in previous times they had wanted David to be the king. He now tells them, go and do it, make him king. Everything's falling into place. And in verse 18, he puts a very pious gloss on things, but he tells them, go, make David king. After all, he reminds them, God gave the promise, through David we'll be delivered from the Philistines. David is God's anointed. Abner really stresses this to the people of Benjamin and Israel. It's as if he just realized it now. Of course, he's been aware of it all along and resisting it. Now, his motivation might be wrong, but the significant thing is Abner is now doing what he promised, and maybe, yes, with the wrong motives, but he is doing God's will. He is urging people to unite under David. All is finally falling into place. Now, what are we to make of all this chapter? It's certainly a messy one. There are moral questions everywhere throughout it. You've got moral questions regarding the various marriages of David. You've certainly got a lot of politics going on. In fact, even the request for Michal's return, there's fairly dubious things going on there. And what's happening? The kingdom is looking like it's coming together under David. God's promise is being fulfilled, but it's not happening in some noble, very respectable manner. It's happening in the midst of, you know, manipulative political wranglings and moral questions. You know, what are we to take from a chapter like this? And I think the main point is that above the messiness of man's dealings, above the messy morals, the messy motives, the messy methods, amidst the sin and the corruption, the grey areas, the obvious black ones, above it all, there is a faithful God who is at work overruling all of the chaos, bringing his promises to pass. Now, the fact that God is at work, the fact that God's will is being carried out, does not excuse David's polygamy. The fact that God's will is being carried out by Abner does not excuse the fact that his motives are all wrong. But despite all of that, even through all of it, the faithful God is at work. David will soon be king overall. In some ways, the chapter is very surprising because we sort of expect normally that there'll be a very spotless record. It'll all be clean and above board when God does a work. Let's face it, even as we look around ourselves today, we see a church that's so often not what it's supposed to be, and we fail the Lord miserably. And we sort of expect that if we're ever going to see any sort of hope for the church, then there has to be good morals and everything has to work out cleanly, and certainly it should. And we're to strive for that. We're to strive to be a pure people, a holy people, that we can cry unto God and our sins don't separate between us and our God, and that he's ready to hear us and ready to answer our prayer. But let's face it, throughout history, if the prosperity of the work of God depended upon the church, or if the prosperity of David's kingdom and the fulfillment of God's promises to David depended just on David, his kingdom would have perished long ago, the church would have fallen into the dust long ago. Now, this is no excuse what I'm saying now. It's no excuse to just live carnally and assume that God will do everything for us anyway. We're called unto holiness. And certainly in terms of praying with expectation, we're called unto holiness. No reason to expect God to do great things for us if we're going to live with wickedness. And yet, despite that, how good the Lord is right throughout history, that so often when our morals have not been right, when our methods have not necessarily been good, yet there has been a sovereign and faithful God who has given his word and who keeps it. Again, if the prosperity of the church and the safeguarding of the church, if it all depended on us, on the church, it would have disappeared generations ago. But throughout history, with all the, whether it's failures of God's people, whether it's wickedness in the world, whether there's politicking, chaos of life, whether there's grey areas and black areas, while it's never the ground for carelessness, that there is the encouragement for us that under God, the kingdom of Christ will continue to wax stronger and stronger because God has given his word. The king is on the throne and he will reign till every enemy is conquered. The last enemy, death, shall be destroyed. This chapter reminds us that even when we look at the dealings of men and sometimes ourselves even, and are discouraged, yet if we lift our eyes higher, we see the faithful one who is truly working all things together for good. It's never a reason for wickedness, never an excuse for living in sin. But when we see our failures, and certainly when we do so with a repentant heart, what a reason there is for hope and encouragement. Our God is on the throne. He is working. Despite the mess, despite the chaos, he is at work, bringing together all things for good and for the glorious advance of our King and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us. Amen.